Well, good evening, everybody. If you got a Bible with you, if you want to open up to 2 Kings chapter 2, we're going through the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, chapter by chapter. The book of Kings kind of chronicles the story mostly of northern Israel, story of how Israel split into two kingdoms. There was the southern kingdom made up of Judah and then possibly Benjamin, and then the 10 northern tribes that had split off from the rest of them and formed their own, basically formed their own nation, worshiping their own form of religion. And we've seen how the various kings that have risen up over time in the northern kingdom have been basically, in succession, getting worse and worse, going farther and farther away from God. And we looked at King Ahab and then his son who reigned immediately after him, who was evil. And all this time, through all this time, we've had these voices that have raised up to speak against the idolatries of the northern kingdoms. And there has been, we've been following one prophet specifically lately, through the last part of 1 Kings, and here in the first part of 2 Kings, we've been following the story of Elijah, the mighty Elijah, who did amazing miracles. There probably was no other prophet quite like him in Israel's history. And so that's what we've been looking at, how he stood alone against the idolatry of the northern kingdom. He stood against the wicked king and prophesied against him. And so we're going to kind of conclude Elijah's story tonight as we come to 2 Kings chapter 2. Last week we saw how Elijah had prophesied against Ahab's son Ahaziah, and how Ahaziah sent soldiers to go get Elijah and arrest him, and how Elijah sat up on a hill and the Lord sent down fire and burned up 102 different sets of 50 soldiers. Well, I mean, 102 soldiers total, two sets of 50 soldiers that came to try to arrest him and got burned up in the process. And so finally, the last set of 50 came up thinking, you know, this is not working this way. Let's try a different tack. And so they arrest him and take him in, and he prophesies against the king, and the king ends up dying. So now we're going to kind of change track here, and we're going to look at Elijah's story as it comes to its conclusion. So if you're there in 2 Kings chapter 2, let's read the first 7 verses here together. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha, and they said to him, "Do you not know that the Lord will take your master from you today?" And he said, "Yeah, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho, or Jericho. So the sons of the prophets who were there at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Don't you know that the Lord will take your master from you today?" So he answered, "Yeah, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jordan." So he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." This is kind of getting repetitious as we see here. These guys need some other conversation. So the two of them went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. All right. As we see, as this opens up, we see that it's come time for Elijah to be leaving. He's going to be departing from our story. And it says in the opening sentence there that the time came to pass that the Lord was about to take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. So we see that, you know, there's going to be some dramatic events associated with this, which is only fitting when it comes to Elijah. I mean, you know, his appearance, his coming on the scene was so sudden and mysterious, and he was like a whirlwind in Israel, and he burned like a fire before Israel. It only makes sense that he isn't going to leave us in some non-dramatic way. He's not going to just shuffle off into the sunset somewhere. This is the first mention now that we have of Elisha since Elijah first invited him to follow him way back in 1 Kings chapter 19. If you remember the story, Elijah was walking by and he saw Elisha there, who was out with his cattle and doing whatever you do with cattle. And he went by and he threw his mantle on his shoulders. His mantle was his hare-skin cloak that he had around his shoulders. He threw that onto Elisha. And Elisha determined at that point that he was going to follow him. And so he went and slaughtered all his animals and made an altar out of it and had a feast for all of his other servants. And he took off, and he's been, as far as we can tell then, he's been serving Elijah all this time. So he's just been there behind the scenes. We haven't heard from him or anything. He's just been taking care of whatever Elijah has had need of, being like a servant to him. He's obviously been doing that and also been learning from him. He's taking the position of a disciple, basically. And Elijah is his mentor, is his master. But now Elijah senses, obviously, clearly there's some indication that he knows something is up, that the Lord's indicated to him what's going to be happening here. And so he knows his time is close at hand. And he tells Elisha to stay behind. He's going to go ahead. He says he's going to go off first, he says, to Bethel. And why does he do that? You know, why does he tell him to stay behind? We're not really exactly sure why he would do that. I mean, it could be. I mean, if we look at it reasonably, we could say, well, maybe he's just trying to spare him the discomfort of having to see his master leave. That's a hard thing to deal with. That's no fun. And maybe he's just trying to spare him. You know, just kind of go your own way. Basically, he's, in essence, releasing him from his role as a servant. You don't have to do this anymore. You can leave now. I've got something else that's going to be going on here. It could also be that he's doing this to test him. He could be, you know, allowing him this opportunity. You go ahead and leave. You can go now. If you don't want to stay with me anymore, if you don't want to continue on in this life, you can go. And I won't say anything about it. And in some ways, as a test to see how far-reaching Elisha's commitments are. And so he's, you know, determined. He'll have none of that. He says, no, as you live, as I live, I'm sticking with you. Wherever you go, I'm going. I'm going to go with you. He's willing to endure in the face of what seems like rejection from his master, which is interesting to me. I mean, how many of us would, if, you know, the guy that has been our mentor all this time, the guy that we've been following around, we've admired him, we want to be like him, and all of a sudden he turns around and says, you know what, I don't want you to go with me anymore. You stay here. Well, most of us would probably go, well, thanks a lot, man. I've been, you know, following you around, lugging your cooler everywhere. We've been doing everything together, and now I don't get to go with you. What's your deal? But here, you know, Elisha becomes a picture for us of the commitment that's there in a disciple's heart, that it doesn't matter what it looks like on the surface. It doesn't matter. He knows something about Elijah. Obviously, that's clear. He knows something about Elijah, and he knows something about the God that Elijah serves, that he's not willing to just depart from this and miss out on whatever it is that God may be doing here. He's not willing to walk away from him that way. Now, it says that they come to the sons of the prophets. And we've heard about these guys, the sons of the prophets, since the times of Samuel. And as best we can tell, we could most closely compare them, we think, to like monastic traditions, to men who had separated themselves from the larger society to be able to devote themselves to serving God and hearing from him and learning from him, and their traditions and means and ways in which they were understanding the scriptures were being passed down through the various leaders that they had. First, obviously, would have been Samuel, and then other prophets have obviously taken up this calling to have these clusters of men who devote themselves to God. They're kind of, you know, later on in Israel's history, we'll see a group of people called the Essenes who are similar to this, living out in the desert, who withdrew from the larger society to devote themselves to following God. And so these guys are here, and what's interesting to me is that these towns that they're going to are all in the northern kingdom still. So here we've got these schools of the prophets, which are multiple people. This is more than two or three guys hanging out in the desert. You know, we know at the final part of this, there's 50 guys at this one place, but so obviously there's all these different guys and these different gatherings of men who have set themselves apart to serve God and follow him, the one true God of Israel, and this is in the northern kingdom. Remember, something has happened, because way back in earlier in 1 Kings, when Elijah was on the run from Jezebel, that he complained to the Lord and he said, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one who's left serving you. And God said to him, no, Elijah, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. Well, somewhere along the line, he's gotten hooked up with the people who still believe in the one true God. The Lord's formed them together into communities. God always does that. God always forms us together into communities where we can support each other and care for each other and be there for each other. That's part of his overall scheme. He's done that all the way through history. And so here he's done that here. And we get the impression that Elijah has a pretty distinct connection with them. I mean, somehow these guys are involved in Elijah's life. He's going to visit them when he goes over there. And somehow these guys are aware that Elijah's about to leave. The text doesn't say how they know. You know, you get the impression they show up here wherever these guys are staying. Maybe they've got their little encampment, their little village. They show up. Everybody comes out. Hey, Elijah. And they all gather around Elijah and Elisha, as usual, sitting back, whatever, you know, taking care of the blankets and stuff like that. And everybody's all gathered around Elijah. And a few of them filter away from that conversation and walk over and say, hey, Elisha, you know, your master's going to be leaving today. And you get the impression this isn't like they're coming to tell him news that he doesn't already know. They're coming to kind of, you know, maybe rub it in his face. Maybe they've kind of felt a little jealous. Who knows? I mean, they're human beings like we are, and it could be that they've been looking at him all this time, thinking, boy, he gets to hang out with Elijah all this time. Now they're coming up saying, hey, well, your time is about up. You're not going to be hanging out with Elijah like you've been. And he kind of retorts almost tersely. Yeah, I know what's going on. Just shut up. Leave me alone. I'm trying to fold blankets or whatever it was that he was doing at the time. And so somehow they know that his departure is imminent. So three different places, we have the same dialogue recorded between Elijah and Elisha. And each time Elijah is adamant that Elisha should leave or should stay and just depart from Elijah, and Elisha is equally adamant that he's not about to do that. He's not going to leave at all. And so, you know, it is a beautiful picture in many ways of commitment and devotion. All these different times and all these different encounters here, none of this is going well for Elisha. I don't know if you noticed this, but I mean, just on a personal level, I mean, everybody seems to be against him. His own master's telling him, I don't want you to tag around. You know, his own master's trying to ditch him everywhere he goes. And, you know, and he has to say, no, I'm not going to leave. And then when he shows up with the prophets, they're all saying, yeah, your time's up. And I don't care. And you know, everything is working against him on this kind of a personal level. And yet, there he is. He's continuing on with him. He stays with him. He's devoted to him. He's not going to give this up. And I like that picture of Elisha. It shows us something about it. It gives us a picture of devotion and commitment when it comes to following a master. There's a lot of times that things press against us. There are a lot of times. How many times in our history of being involved with church have we heard people give the excuse, well, I don't go to church, I don't have anything to do with that kind of stuff because I got hurt by so many people. You know, so-and-so did, somebody came up to me and did something terrible to me one time and I could just never be a part of that anymore. Well, you know, Elisha could have said that. Elisha could have come back with that same kind of excuse. Well, I was hurt. You know, the people were mean to me. They weren't nice to me. It was a big hassle. And yet he doesn't do that at all. He sticks with his master. And, you know, obviously, I'm not saying that people have to stay in situations where they're being hurt. But the idea that we would ever throw off our commitment to the master just because of some of the personal things that we may be going through. Because there's a bigger story unfolding. And that's what Elisha seems to be recognizing. There's something bigger than just me at stake here. There's something big unfolding here that God's doing, and I want to be a part of it. So he sticks with him, and they go to all these different places in turn. Now, why did he go to all these places? You know, it mentions these three different locations. They start off at Gilgal, and then they go to three different locations. And why? To me, each time they go to these places, they meet up with the sons of the prophets there. So to me, it paints a picture that this is kind of Elijah, well, that's going to be tough, Elijah making his final circuit before he's getting ready to leave. Obviously, he had some sort of close connection with all of these guys, with the students there. We could say maybe he's like an itinerant speaker, and these are the students, and they've come to know him, and they care about him, and so he's going to have one last time to fellowship with them and talk to them and give maybe parting instructions. I like that picture. I think it's a great concept that this is what he's doing, why he's visiting all these different places before he's getting ready to depart. I mean, it doesn't state that specifically, but to me, it seems a reasonable thing to read into it. And, you know, so it tells us also a little bit about Elijah that we don't know, because we realize that, you know, in his time off between prophesying against the kings of Israel, he had other things to do too. He had these guys that he cared about, and he was trying to school and teach and educate in terms of what God's ways are, in contrast to the ways of the wicked kings of Israel. So I don't know. I think this is kind of cool that we see that he did have a very intrinsic community agenda about his life. He wasn't just this guy privately out in the wilderness yelling at the kings of Israel. He actually had a real community association with everything that he was doing, so much so that just before he left, he wants to go and tie up all of his loose ends, making all the rounds to say goodbye. That is probably why at each place that he goes, they all know that he's leaving. He shows up there, and then they come to Elijah saying, hey, your master's going to leave today. So more than likely, he gets there. As the students all gather around him, he's probably saying, shh, don't tell Elijah, but I'm leaving today. And so they right away run over to Elijah saying, hey, your master's leaving today. And, you know, who knows? I mean, I don't know. I'm just saying that it could very well be that they're finding this out from him. That's how it is that they know this, and they're saying it back to Elisha. Okay, so the stage is set. This was all by way of introduction as this opens up in the chapter. The stage is set here. We've got the master who's leaving, and his disciple who's determined to stay with him, is not going to depart from him. We've got the 50 students who are gathered around to watch what's happening, and they come up to the Jordan River. They're moving eastward across the northern part of the Galilean region. They're moving eastward across there, and they're coming to the Jordan River. So we pick up here in verse 8. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you? And Elisha said, please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. So he said, yeah, you've asked for a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. Okay, so here we see that Elijah walks right in the steps of Moses and Joshua, who went before him. Those two men were the other men in Israel's history who were associated with a miracle of parting the waters, doing something that was completely and utterly supernatural, coming up and disrupting the natural order of nature in order to, more than anything, prove a point, but to accomplish a task. This is a miracle right here. The fact that he goes up and he takes off his animal skin cloak and he rolls it up basically into a stick and he smacks the water with it. And it's a miracle that takes place there that helps unite the past and the present so that it all blends together. This isn't just some ancient history that these Israelites are trying to hang on to. These are men who are serving the ever-living God, who is past, present, and future. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this somehow, in so many ways, blends it all together. Here this prophet stands at this dark point in Israel's history and connects himself basically to these former men of Israel who did mighty things. And it's unsettling a little bit when you realize that when he hits the water to go across the Jordan, he's going the opposite direction that Joshua went when he split the waters in two and came over at the end of Israel's wilderness wanderings. And in some ways, there's almost a predictive nature to this. There's almost a sense to this, that where Joshua brought them in, they've used up their grace. They've exhausted their possibilities there. And now it's this sense of departure. Though it doesn't end there. God's grace continues on, and we'll see what happens a little later on. But for Elijah, passing out of Israel this way is kind of interesting, that he's going the opposite direction that the tribes of Israel went when they came in. So Elijah asks Elisha what he wants from him. You know, he says, ask, what shall I do for you? Which is so curious, because here's this guy he's been trying to ditch the whole time, and now he turns to him and he says with this great benevolence, I mean, what an invitation. I mean, it's carte blanche. He's saying, what do you want me to do? You know, what would you like me to do for you before I leave? He doesn't say, you know, would you like me to put in a good word for you with the king or anything like that. He doesn't try to qualify it in any way. He just open-endedly says, what should I do for you? What would you like to do for you, which does kind of indicate, to me anyway, to some degree, that this was kind of a test of Elisha's commitment. And once he crosses over the Jordan with him, once he sticks with him all the way to the very end, then he turns to him and he says, all right, what do you want now? It's almost like he's had a different presentation of himself through all these other parts. But now, once Elisha's proven himself that he's committed, he's not going to turn back. He's not going to give up just because things aren't going his way. He's going to stick with his master all the way through. Then his master turns to him and says, all right, what do you want? What do you want out of this? And this is cool to me. I think that this is beautiful when I see the way Elisha responds to him as well, because this, in the face of this carte blanche invitation, Elisha turns around and asks for an anointing. In other words, asks for an empowering from God. In fact, he says, make it a double. He doesn't ask for money. He doesn't ask for position. He doesn't ask for earthly power or anything like that. He doesn't even ask for double of what he sacrificed in order to follow Elijah in the first place. Because if you remember, that's what I said back in 1 Kings. When he left, he sacrificed everything he had. He burned all of his plows and everything. He got rid of it all. And he doesn't say, well, give me back everything that I left when I followed you. That's not what he asked for at all. But what he wants is to be able to walk in the way that Elijah did. I want to walk with God the way that you did, Elijah. I want to know God the way you knew him. I want to speak for God the way you were able to speak for him. And that's a wonderful thing to ask for. Now, asking for a double portion, we need to qualify that because, Pentecostal preachers are really prone to this. They like to point out that, yeah, we should ask for extra and greater and all of this. But in reality, Deuteronomy 21 indicates that the firstborn son was to receive what was called the double portion. In other words, he was to receive the firstborn rights of inheritance, and then the rest was distributed to the other children who were involved in this. So it wasn't necessarily asking for twice as much of what Elijah had, but what he's asking by asking that is saying, let me be your natural heir in this. Let me be the next in line who's going to receive this kind of commission and calling from God. Let me be the one who's going to be your successor, who will faithfully carry on speaking the words of God to this nation and knowing God the way you've known him. And Elijah indicates to him, now this is a hard request, and we don't know what that means exactly. Does he mean by that that this is, you've asked for something that's difficult to provide for you? Well, this is hard. God's good at some things, but I'm not sure he can do this one. I don't know if that, obviously he's not saying that. But I mean, is he saying that this is a hard request because it's an improper request? Or is he saying this is a hard request in that you're asking for a hard thing? You're not asking for an easy life here, Elisha. You think this through for a minute. I wasn't laying around on pillow mattresses and being fed grapes and fanned in the shade somewhere. I was working hard, and I was facing persecution, and I was fearing for my life most of the time. Now I was in communion with God, and I did speak words, and fire came from heaven, and I did reveal the reality of a living God to a rebellious nation. Yeah, that's true, but there was a lot of other times there where I was sitting by a brook and it was drying up and the ravens were feeding me and I was eating food out of unclean beaks and I was doing things that I wouldn't have normally done on my own. This is a hard thing that you're asking for, Elisha. This isn't an easy life you're looking for. You see ministry, you see anointing, and you're thinking, man, I could enjoy that limelight, but it's not just limelight. It's not just all those moments of representation where God's making himself known. There are a lot of times where you're sitting in the wilderness and kind of thirsty and kind of tired. It could be that he's saying something along those lines. Basically, he's saying to him, though, that this is going to be God's decision, not his. You're asking for something that's really not necessarily in my control. You may be able to do that. And he gives him a means by which God can inform him of what God's decision is in the matter. And he says to him, if you see me when I'm taken up, if you're able to see me, then you can, then this will be yours. But if you don't see me, then this won't be yours. And that's interesting because it almost kind of comes back to Elisha again as to how close he's going to stick with him. I mean, Elijah may have some indication in his mind, an idea of how this is going to go down. But when we get to this, you'll see it goes down with a lot of phenomena. I mean, there's a lot in there that could startle you, that could make you, that could cause you to jump or maybe run or try to get away. And yet Elijah is saying to Elisha, if you're there, if you stick with me, if you stick with me right to the end and you see me going, then this is going to be yours. But if not, you know, then God's got other plans for you. There's something else that God's got in mind. And so that's the agenda as it's set up. So verse 11, and then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And so he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them into two pieces. And he also took up the mantle of Elijah, which had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the Jordan." Okay, so they go on, it says, they kept on walking. So they crossed the Jordan. We realize now they're going to be getting out of sight of the 50 guys who are standing on the other side of the Jordan. Maybe they cross around a bend somewhere. And as they go along, it says they're talking. And I think that's an interesting detail, because wouldn't you love to know what they were talking about? The text doesn't tell us, but you wonder, what are they talking about now? We don't hear about them talking before that. And so is it final instructions? What is Elijah passing on to Elisha? There's no way to ever know, but I like the picture of that they're just talking in this kind of comfortable sense of conversation and community and friendship there. And suddenly then this incredible phenomena takes place. Some kind of strange fiery object sweeps down from heaven and separates the two men. The text says it's in the form of a chariot and the form of horses of fire. And I have no reason to try to read anything else into that. I mean, this probably is what it is. And it comes down and it separates the two men. Now, oftentimes we have it in our minds that Elijah was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, but that's inaccurate. In actuality, the chariot of fire and the horses come down just to divide the two men apart. And then Elijah, when he is off to himself, is caught up then in this swirling wind that takes him up off his feet. Did it happen suddenly? I mean, what did that look like? Was the wind suddenly whipping up all around them and whipping up dirt into Elisha's eyes, and he's looking and trying to see and suddenly realizes that Elijah's up off the ground somewhere, and as the wind continues to shake everything around him and whistle in his ears, he suddenly looks up and there he's gone. He's vanished off into the dust. And that's the last he ever sees of his master. He's disappeared before his sight. And, you know, the Jewish people to this day hold Elijah in high esteem, because from this record of him, it does not indicate that Elijah dies. He's the, you know, one person that we know of in the Old Testament story, apart from another man earlier on in the Genesis record named Enoch, who walked with the Lord so closely, it says that one day he was not. And we have come to interpret that, though it's, you know, it's hard to tell what that's saying, but we've come to interpret that as meaning that he didn't die, but we're not so sure. But here we're fairly sure that what it's saying is that Elijah goes up and he doesn't taste death like everybody else does. His departure from this earth is shrouded in whirlwinds and fire and mystery. And so, to this very day, the Jewish people hold Elijah in high esteem, I mean, in high regard. In fact, every Passover, there's a glass of wine set out and a chair set out for Elijah in case he were to pop by, because according to their traditions, and listen, I'm saying, when I say they believe this, I'm saying that very loosely. I mean, they believe this like children believe in Santa Claus or whatever. I mean, it's not something that they pin their, I mean, I suppose if you were to find the very faithful Hasid Jew, that he would believe this sort of thing. But the basic idea is it's more just a tradition in their midst. But Elijah holds that place among them. Be kind to strangers. The rabbis will teach, you know, the young people, be kind to strangers, because you never know if it's Elijah that you're bumping into. He still walks the earth in their perception. And remember when the Pharisees and the scribes, they came to John the Baptist, who's dressed exactly like Elijah, their first question to him in the Gospel of John is, are you Elijah? And the reason they're asking them that is because everybody was expecting Elijah to show up. It made only perfect sense that Elijah would be there. So he was dressed like him, he looked like him, and so they thought maybe that was him. So Elijah to this day is a very important person within the Jewish culture. Now we see a lot of parallels in this between Jesus and his church, because of course Jesus also ascends into heaven. He, we know, died, but he rose from the dead. He is the one and only, we know, that conquered death. He tasted death, the death that we will endure, and yet he conquered it and made a way and a path and a security for us because of his death. And he ascends into heaven after his resurrection. He goes up into heaven. We don't know what, you know, means. There's no telling of a whirlwind or anything like that, just him lifting off and taking off. But he does the same thing for us that Elijah did for Elisha. He empowers us to carry on the same mission. We carry that same double portion in the sense that we have that same commission. We share the same commission that Jesus had. We represent his ministry here on this earth just like Jesus had. It's, you know, that's, it all ties in together. These things all, you know, from Moses to Joshua to Elijah to Jesus, it all links together. It's all united and tied together, past, present, and future, by the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. These patterns, we'll find them in the Word of God. They repeat over and over and over again. They repeat and are revealed in just different ways and in different settings, but they keep coming back because there's an overall story that God's unfolding here. So when Elisha sees this, he tears his clothes, which is a symbol of mourning. And it's hard to, you know, it's hard to put all this together, because you'd think in some ways that he'd be wanting to dance around going, wow, I just saw chariots of fire, or you know, something, all the phenomena that he's just got to see. That's pretty exciting. But you see his love for his master and you realize that he's gone. I mean, he's not here anymore. And so he's tearing his clothes because that's a sorrowful thing for him to have to endure. And you know, to see him leave like that. But then you notice that in the text there, it says he picks up the mantle. You remember Elijah had put it on his shoulders when he first called him. He went and set it on him, and then he walked on ahead of him, and Elisha put together that he was being called to follow him. But in this instance, it doesn't fall down out of heaven and just kind of drape over him by some divine act that way, but it falls down there and it's laying in the dust. And Elisha, by an act of his will and a determination to see this thing put into practice in his own life, has to go over and pick that thing up and take it and make it his own. It's something that, you know, it required him to exercise his will to go and take that mantle and follow through with what the Lord had provided for him. You know, we've got a commission from Christ. When Christ ascended back into heaven, he left us with his mission here on earth. That's the church. We've got a commission, a co-mission with him to fulfill his ministry here on this earth, to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom of heaven, that there's a different way to live, that there's a new way that God's provided for us, a way of his grace and his love, and to demonstrate that love and to make that grace real. But we have to pick up that mantle. It's not just going to happen automatically. It's not going to happen just because we're breathing today, but it's going to happen when we determine, this is who I am. This is what my purpose here in this world is. This is why I'm alive this very day. It's to follow through with what God's called me to. It's to carry out in my life the very mission that Christ had. But it requires us to pick up that mantle. It requires us to acknowledge it and understand it and prioritize that in our lives. And, you know, I think as American Christians, sometimes we have trouble with that because it's a lot easier to prioritize our comfort than it is to prioritize this mission that we've been given. But nonetheless, that's what Elisha did in this. So verse 14, then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water. Remember, he's there at the Jordan, and he said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elijah." I said that totally wrong. The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. You do this and see what it's like. It's not easy. And they came to meet him, and they bowed to the ground before him. Okay, so when Elisha comes around the bend, you know, they went off there together, and those 50 guys are waiting and watching, and then all of a sudden they see this flash, and they see, you know, a whirlwind, and they're wondering, what is going on? Man, something's happening over there. And then all of a sudden just Elisha comes walking back all by himself, and he's got that mantle. They watch him intently as he rolls it up, and he smacks the water, and it does exactly what it did when Elijah hit the water. It splits apart this way, and then he, for their benefit, I believe, Elisha utters this rhetorical question: "Where is the God of Elijah. And it's important to note that he doesn't say, where is Elijah? He doesn't call out saying, where is Elijah now? He calls out and he says, where is the God of Elijah? Reminding them that it wasn't Elijah that the power was resident with. It wasn't that mantle that the power was resident with, but it's the God who's in control of all of these things, the God who called Elijah in the first place. He is the source of the power. The men and the women that are there are merely the vehicles through which he demonstrates that power. So he's standing there in front of all of these guys, and I believe it's meant to inspire them as well. Where's the God of Elijah? Did the God of Elijah disappear when Elijah disappeared? Is the God of Elijah going to go silent now because Elijah's not around? He says, where is the God of Elijah? And he smacks the water and basically, in essence, is saying, he's right here. He's never left. He's here. He'll always be here. He'll always be here working through those who are willing to take up the mantle and follow after his ways and serve him. And so that's what he does. And you know, we could do the same thing. We could look at our own lives. And sometimes it's real easy to you know, sit in a time frame that we're in and look back at the early church and think, you know, where is the God of the early church? Where's the God who did those miracles that we read about in the book of Acts? Or where's the God of Martin Luther that stirred everybody's hearts to serve God out of faith and rely on his grace and not the law? Or where's the God of Wesley that drew so many hearts into the kingdom of heaven? And we have to remind ourselves, where is that God? He's right here. He's right here in this room as we gather here tonight to serve him, to learn his word, so that his word can then be resident in our lives and demonstrated through our lives. The God of Elijah is here tonight, moving in our midst and waiting on us to believe him and to step out in faith and believe that he'll do what he said he'll do and that he'll use us to demonstrate the reality of the kingdom in any given situation and in a variety of different ways. So he reminds them then that this human agency is just a vehicle, which reminds us too that it's, you know, that God is the one deserving of the praise and the glory, not human agencies. But Elijah, he comes back over the Jordan the opposite direction, the same direction that Joshua came back in. The waters part and the 50 sons of the prophets come down and they acknowledge that they recognize that anointing is there, that you know, that Elisha is now going to be the successor to what Elijah was doing. And I like that. He doesn't have to try to convince them. He doesn't call a council with these guys saying, here, it's the reason why I believe that I'm the next one in line to take charge here or anything like that. I mean, it's just obvious. They see it. He doesn't have to convince anybody about it. It's the God's work is evident and apparent there. It does no good for us to run around and try to convince people around us and people at our work or people in our family that we're Christians. I mean, it doesn't do any good for us to sit there and try to argue with them and tell them, well, no, I'm a Christian. If our lives aren't evidence of that, if it's not apparent there, then, you know, we need to step back and wonder about the priorities that we've chosen in our lives and how we're living and what's going on there. So verse 16, and they said to him, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or in some valley. And he said, yeah, you're not going to send anyone. But when they urged him till he was ashamed or till he finally gave in, he said, send them. And therefore they sent 50 men and they searched for 3 days, but they didn't find him. And when they came back to him, when they come back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, didn't I say, don't go? So here we see that, you know, they send off on this futile journey. We remember that Elijah had a reputation for being carried away by the Spirit of the Lord. When Obadiah comes to meet him in 1 Kings chapter 18, he says, you know, you're revealing yourself to me now and telling me to go tell the king that you're here, but as soon as I leave, the Lord's going to carry you away somewhere. So clearly that was something that was his MO. The Lord did some sort of supernatural thing with him where he was just, you know, zipping hither and thither and yon, and that would be cool, but either way, that's what was going on in his life, And so they want to go and find him, thinking maybe he's, you know, just been transported somewhere and we could bring him back. See, they're still connected to the past, what God was doing in the past. They keep thinking, well, if we could just go find that, if we could go get it, maybe the Lord's just taking it over here or taking him somewhere that we could go get and bring back here and then relive what we had before. And Elisha is trying to tell them, don't do that. You know, he's gone. That was then, this is now. Now the Lord's going to do something different, and he's going to do it, you know, through us, and it won't be Elisha. And, you know, that's a temptation that's always at work in people's lives. That happens over and over again. We'll have some great experience somewhere, and instead of just enjoying that and recognizing God has been present in that and rejoicing in what God did at that moment, we'll run around and try to brand the thing and try to, you know, recreate it and make it happen again and again and again. And how many times through history have we seen that sort of thing happen where the Lord will do something? Maybe some revival takes place, or maybe there is some phenomena associated with it, and all of a sudden we turn it into a doctrine and we try to teach people how to have the same phenomena or whatever, instead of just rejoicing in what God's doing in this moment and then keeping our eyes open for the next thing he's about to do, as opposed to, you know, homesteading on the thing. But that's what they were trying to do, and of course it doesn't work, and Elisha basically said, I told you so, you shouldn't have done it. So verse 19, then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of this city is pleasant. The situation, in other words, isn't a nice place, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the ground is barren. And he said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him, and he went out to the source of the water and cast the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word which Elisha spoke. So, you know, there's the story here basically indicating that the power was there, that the Lord's moving and using Elisha in this way. The people of the town are saying, hey, you know, we got a contaminated water source here. The spring here of this city, it's affecting the crops. We can't make things grow. And obviously everything that comes from that, then they're not eating well, and then there's disease, and then there's all the other problems that come from that. So they're saying, look, isn't this a nice town, but we got terrible water. And so Elisha's solution is, you know, give me a brand new bowl. Okay, and put some salt in it, sure. And he goes out and he throws salt on the water. Well, you would not believe the loopy things that people come up with how this was actually some sort of natural remedy. Let me just settle the matter here and right now. You are not going to fix contaminated water by turning it into brackish water and throwing salt on it or something. That's the worst idea you could ever have. It's a stupid idea, but it's God's idea. And so it looks stupid to the natural mind. It didn't make any sense whatsoever, but it's what God was doing. And it was symbolic. I mean, the salt is emblematic of that which is purifying. So God used that as a means of you know, it was a multimedia presentation for that time period. The Lord's showing him, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to purify this. And that's what he did. And then the Lord purified the water. And it becomes symbolic of so many things. But the way the Lord purifies us by his Spirit changes the spring in our own life so that the very core of who we are is fundamentally changed. We're good people now that God's come into our lives to change us and make us his. It's a clean spring now because God's done his cleansing work. Okay, verse 23. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. And so he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Ha ha! And then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Okay. No more bald jokes. I'm sorry, okay? I'm in the wrong, clearly. Wow. Okay. Okay, one thing we learned from this, Elisha was bald, as opposed to, you know, they described Elijah as a hairy dude, you know, some sort of hippie wild guy. Elisha, on the other hand, somewhere lost his hair after the 60s. So as he's going along now, remember, he's in the northern kingdom, and the majority of the people in the towns are going to be serving false gods. They're actually servants of Baal. They're actually people who participate in the pagan practices. And a prophet of the Lord is someone who is abhorrent to them. A prophet of the Lord is someone who's a thorn in their side that they don't like. So the young kids of the town, and we think youths, we're thinking teenagers. So it's a gang. It's a gang of 42 kids. kids are hanging out. You know, they're smoking cigarettes on the corner, and all of a sudden, Elisha comes around. They're going, "Hey, Baldy, he's a prophet, blah, blah, blah," and they're surrounding him. Now, look, for just a moment, you know, sometimes in our minds, we look at this and we think, wow, this is so mean. The little children just come up and they're having fun. But I don't think it looked like this. Imagine 42 teenagers harassing you and calling you bald, and obviously who are, you know, in opposition to who you are and hostile towards you. And so they're doing all these things. They're mocking him, and they're mocking the servant of God, and he turns around, and it doesn't say what he says. He curses them. Well, probably not the way we're thinking of it. Why, you little... But he speaks a word from the Lord against them, and all of a sudden, out of the woods, the two she-bars come a-rolling out and stuff, and rah, rah, rah. Next thing you know, the kids are dispersed. Now, lest you think that the Lord just killed 42 teenagers there, which some of us would applaud, but no, I'm just kidding. No, nobody would applaud that. That's crazy. But unless you think that the Lord killed 42 teenagers, that word mauled does not automatically imply killed. That word mauled literally means to tear or to break apart. And so more than likely, because it doesn't even make sense that two bears are going to really be able to take out 42 kids unless they line up saying, "Oh, well, here comes the bear," and wait for him to come through. More than likely, the idea is that this is a surrounding group of people who've gotten around him and blocked his way or whatever, and bears all of a sudden show up, you know. Bears show up. I don't know. The story sounds weird no matter how you word it. But, you know, they come in and they're growling and yelling and maybe a few swipes at a few of these kids, and then they all scatter. He breaks them apart is more likely the idea behind mauled 42 of the youths. So that's the idea. Broke it up and he was able to go his way and get there in safety. So that's the concept there. So we see that the hand of the Lord is on Elisha. God is going to be using Elisha the way he used Elijah, because God's presence and his word is still going to be there, even in the midst of a rebellious nation who are turning from God. God's still turning towards them to reach out to them, to save them and redeem them. So, Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you will impress your word on our hearts. I pray, Father, for each of us that we have that same heart of commitment and dedication to you in following you, regardless of what the cost would be. That we remember our co-mission with you to represent the reality of your kingdom on this earth. That nothing is impossible for you, and regardless of who we are, what our status is, or where we've been, when we belong to you, Lord, we're part of this great ministry and mission that you've given us, given to the church. So help us be encouraged in that, to follow you and persevere in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.